I want to welcome everybody that is on Zoom. And in particular, we have a guest from South Carolina. And she is, let's see if I can find her. I'm very slow with this. Anyway, she is from Greenville, South Carolina, and I do not know how she found our lesson and all, but she has registered. So we want to thank you, and we are welcoming you especially to Atlanta, Georgia, where it's pouring down rain. But here we are. Last year, the pandemic hit. Just as we finished teaching lesson 8 on Tuesday, I went into Emory Hospital on Thursday and had my cochlear implant, and now I can hear you. Yay! And right after that, I'd already started lesson 9 in the workbook to teach. And all of a sudden, they locked us in our dens and threw the key away and told us to stay there. And the one thing they forgot to do was take the refrigerator with them. So, you know, we're probably a little bit more occupying in this room than we were back in March. And then we went through 6 months, and we had nothing. Except, you know, thank goodness you can listen to all sorts of people on YouTube, pastors, conferences, and radio, and so forth. And so we sort of got used to that. At least I did. But I had an opportunity to really spend some quality time listening to voices and listening to words. And I'm training my brain to hear digitally. And the Lord has really, he's doubled my numbers in 3 months as opposed to 6. So he had his plan. He's got a few audiologists down in Dr. Maddox's office at Emory Midtown just going, yay, she's getting there. And so here we are. So when we were planning this course, we were thinking, well, now what on earth are we going to fill in the time? Because we're going to finish covenant together. And then all of a sudden, the Lord just showed me, after all that we've seen going on in the world and all we've seen going on in this this country, and things happened in Atlanta we never thought would happen. And all of a sudden, I heard a little whisper, and it said, Jude, you just do not know how timely that book is. And where is it in the Bible? It sits very quietly right in the shadow of Revelation. And it is going to blow you away to see how timely it is the minute we start it. So let me tell, we have some new members of the class, and a lot of them are on Zoom, and some of them are here. The way I have done precept for the last many years is exactly how my class said they wanted to do it. So I patch over all of the scriptures, and I email them out every week, and they are designed to fit the page where the scriptures are that we're to outline, and that's what they look like. And you'll get them, and you'll print them out and punch them and put them opposite the page in the workbook where the scriptures fit, so that when you do your lesson, all you have to do is mark that page up and take any notes that you want to. And if you have a question, remember, since all this is recorded and I never write my lessons, I just teach it all the way through, your questions on the page will probably be answered, because I generally just teach all the way through the lesson. And as I think of questions, well, what question would I like to ask here? Then I'll answer it. And sometimes you'll know I've asked the question, and sometimes you won't, but the answer will be there, embedded in the lesson. And so we really don't like to interrupt this old brain. We might not get it back on track, ladies. I will tell you that in advance. But so it, on Tuesday afternoons, I think, please show of hands, didn't I send you all the final three lessons? Okay, so the new people, the workbooks are back there in the pink boxes, and Elise decided to get all the new people the whole covenant book. So we will begin next week in lesson 9. And we will work lesson 9. And when I go home this afternoon, well, I haven't. I don't know whether Betty has put those scriptures in the back of the page, but I'm going to send all the new people the there'll be three attachments in your email. And it will be from me, Ann Hayes, and it will say Covenant Jude Scriptures or Covenant Scriptures in the subject line. And there'll be three attachments. So you just print them out and you'll have all the scriptures right there for you. Just punch them and put them in your workbook. And there are some here that are purists and they don't want to fool with those scriptures. And so they just don't print them out and they do it their own way. So you have a choice, but I'm giving the opportunity of having that with you. So when we were planning this class, I put a week in between Covenant and the beginning of Jude, the very first part of October, and thinking that because we do like to have our class luncheons, don't we, and sample all the cooks' pride and joy in the salad department, because of the way things have progressed, we're not allowed to do that anymore. So next week, I'm giving you a chance to think. We will have a vote. And if you want to eliminate that free day and go on and start Jude right away, and we'll end on the first Tuesday in November then, or if you'd like a break and then start Jude, then we'll end on the second Tuesday. So we'll vote for that. And the rest of it is my turn to tell you what to do. So I got a choice there. Are there any questions about procedure? Yes?
How many people are signing up for June and may not have been in covenant, and they're going to be continuing to sign up for a particular date?
I'll send that out in an email about the vote. I'll make the announcement by email how the vote turned out so everybody will know. You know, I look in at the group today and it's raining and a lot of people may have just decided to stay home. So, hey, we know where you are. And it's just an unusual situation, but we will handle it. And I think we better get started. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us this great lesson, this great study of covenant and what it is like as a human being to be redeemed and in covenant with you. Oh Lord, what a beautiful picture. How you've increased our faith. How you've given us confidence. How we know that we know that we know that we belong to you. And Lord, thank you for doing that right before all this happened. And we see nothing but bad news every time we turn on any media. But Lord, you are the God of the covenant. You are in solid control of your timeline. Nothing surprises you because you knew the end from the beginning. You are the creator and the sustainer of every single thing that happens on the face of this earth. Whether we understand it, we don't understand it. But whether we know it or not, Lord, and it gives us great comfort to know who you are and what you have promised. Thank you for this study of covenant, because we see as you make these covenants between yourself and man, and then we watch what man does with man, we see the pattern, but we see the difference. And Lord, what you say is yea and amen, and you will perform it. And we know that because we've seen you do it all the way through Scripture. We've seen you tell your friends in advance what you're going to do. So we will not fear because we know that we are in the palm of your hand. And when we belong to you, you have called us friends. And we are different. We are sanctified or set apart unto you for one reason only. And that is by grace, through faith, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Father, as we study this new covenant, I pray that you will lay it on our hearts so soundly and so strongly that we will never forget it. Because troublous times are here. You've already told us they're coming. They're here. They are not in charge. You are. But you've shown us time and time again that you know how to bless and safely keep those that belong to you while at the same time sending judgment and confusion upon those who don't. They are called dwellers of the earth in Revelation, totally separated from your church, from the believers who are covered by the blood. Lord, you have called us by name and we are yours. Help us to more clearly to see what you have said in your word that applies to us. And how we can rely on you and how true and steadfast, long-suffering and faithful you are to your covenants. We give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is quite a task for an old woman that spent 3 weeks in the hospital with a TIA. Couldn't communicate with anybody. And so I have asked after that prayer to have Mike Slaughter come. And Mike is going to pray and he's going to ask the Lord even more strongly to take care of us through all of this. And Mike, thank you for coming. We always have you come. And I'll tell you, this man has shown support, not only for everyone he touches in this church, but especially the women. And Mike, you mean so much to us, your encouragement and everything you do, and thank you personally.
Don't we love this lady?
Oh, that's because I love you and Lim.
And she can hear so much better. Father, I thank you so much for sweet Anne. Her life is a testimony of the power of your holy word that you use to transform us, because your Holy Spirit takes that word and puts it into our lives and gives strength for us to walk in a new way, to transform us from the inside out. And Father, as a new study begins, Lord, that you might empower this dear friend, my sister in Christ, to preach, to teach with boldness. The times in which we live require the strong teaching of your word. And Father, for these ladies who are giving their time, getting ready, coming out, enjoying study and fellowship, returning home, they are giving precious time to your word and to one another. Oh, that you would smile upon this semester, this time of study. In your holy and precious name, we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. I feel like we can start now.
I'm sorry I was late. I had an extended breakfast with a young man who's going through a lot of things. So
that's all right.
I'm sorry I was really late.
You know what? After your prayer, I don't believe I could have said mine. Thank you so much, Mike. You mean a lot to us. I used a word in my prayer, and that word is sanctification. And I want to start because of a note that I had on my podium this morning, and I didn't know where it came from, and it was sort of as if it were in hieroglyphics, and I had to ask two or three people, what does this say? And someone sort of translated it and said, a Christian worldview and a worldly worldview. And all, and I thought, is that what I need? Have I failed in some way to understand that we're different? And then I realized that was my Sunday school teacher's note to himself, Jimmy Goolsbee, who used this same system on Sunday morning. And I thought, whoo, thank goodness. Because we're here not to hear my opinion on anything. And the reason that I'm going to say a few things that I'm going to say this morning is because I have had some unusual conversations in the last 6 months with people from different walks. When I saw the difference in a worldview that's secular and a worldview that is Christ-centered, and I thought I would start this way, because you had absolutely nothing to do except come and confess your sin and ask Christ to come into your heart and save you and take the whole thing. Because he won't be your Savior unless he's your Lord too. I firmly believe this, and I firmly believe it on my own personal testimony. Because until I understood who he is, I was religious. And you have nothing to do, because Christ did it all. He paid it all at the cross. And we've seen that through all this study of covenant. We've seen what he did. We have seen it from Genesis, and we saw it in Revelation. But there is one phase of salvation that we play a part in. And that is our sanctification. We are set apart to the Lord. But our sanctification is when the Holy Spirit has come to live in our heart. And through his illumination of the Word of God, as we read it and understand it like we could never do before. Because he shows us behind the words. He shows us the Lord behind the words that he's spoken, and where his heart is. And we see what he's doing in history through Isaiah, through Hezekiah, through Abraham, through Jacob, through Isaac, through David, through all of these giants of the Old Testament. What did K. Arthur do in a workbook? I just noticed this the other day. As soon as we studied an Old Testament truth in the portion of a covenant that we were studying, she took us straight to the New Testament, didn't she? And you looked up a scripture from Romans or wherever, 1 Corinthians, 2 Timothy. And what did that do for you? I know what it did for me. And it's one of the most important lessons we can learn, and you learn it by doing it. That the God of Genesis 1:1 is the God of Revelation 22. You can't have one without the other. And this course has brought the two of them together in a chain that can't be broken. Because the Old Testament, through the lessons that you learned, and you watched people move, and you saw God move, and you saw what God said through the prophets, and how he formed these covenants and announced them and performed them and declared them, that he doesn't change, because the same spiritual lessons, the same meaning is fulfilled in the New Testament. And now you understand why Jesus said, I didn't come to nullify the law, but to fulfill it. So you cannot save, you cannot separate the Old Testament with the New. They are one and the same. There is no such thing as a dual covenant that you hear. It is absolutely a lie straight out of the pit. There was no one way for Israel to be saved, and then Jesus came almost as an afterthought or a second plan. That didn't work, so we'll do something else, and brings Jesus in, and Jesus is the way. There's one way for the church, and there's one way for Israel. Oh, no, there isn't. Period. And you learned that when we went through covenant. Takes you straight back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned and the whole relationship between them and God, their maker, was broken. And not only that, I hear science say, and the rocks cracked. Which means that death appeared. The whole relationship was broken. Animals died. Humans died. Began to die. That wouldn't have happened otherwise. And what happened? Adam and Eve didn't run back to God and say, oh, look what we did. We're so sorry. Please take us back. No. They tried to cover their sin. It's a three-letter word. And from that moment on, no one has ever had a relationship with God apart from that sin being forgiven God's way. And somehow or other in that conversation in the garden, God asked the questions, and Adam and Eve answered. And the ones they gave probably weren't the basis for him to forgive them. Oh, well, my wife made me do it. That woman you gave me. Well, that was not a confession. But what did God do in his love? Now, remember that word. It's a four-letter word, but it's the best one in the book. He brought a lamb. Bible doesn't tell you it was a lamb. But we'll find out in a minute how we know it was a lamb. And what did he do? He killed that lamb. Innocent little lamb. And he shed that blood. And then he took the skin and made a covering for Adam and Eve. Why did they need a covering? I want you to answer that question when we get to lesson 10. I'm not going to say it now, but you'll understand it then. He made a covering for them, a garment. A garment is a covering, but it's pictured all the way through these covenants. For their sin. And then he took them out of the garden and he told them to be fruitful and multiply. Adam and Eve had two sons, Abel and Cain. And God came to them, and in order to come before God, they knew they had to bring a sacrifice. Because he is holy, he is glorious and holy and almighty. And just not like us. You see the glory of the God coming, of God coming before you. And you can't do anything if you're coming to him except fall on your knees like I did. In Matthew 17 verse 5 on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the glory of the Lord came and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him, in true King James fashion. And Anne Hayes went down in a bucket of tears. And I knew I had no hope apart from him, and gave him my whole life. And I know he took it. And look what he did. He started my mouth in motion. But Adam, I mean, but Cain and Abel came with two different sacrifices. Abel came, he was a herdsman, and he brought his lamb. And then Cain came before the Lord, and what did he do? Well, he was a farmer, so he brought melons and beans and carrots and all, well, whatever. But maybe the best of what he had. And he brought them to the Lord, and look what I did. And God said, no, Cain, you come my way, and sent him back. And Cain said, I gave you the best I had, and it's good enough, and he brought it right back. You see, by the works of your hands, you can do nothing to save yourself. It is not acceptable before God. Why? Why did he accept Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's? Later he cursed Cain and sent him out. Because of what he had sacrificed in the garden. When God sacrificed that lamb to cover the sin of Adam and Eve, he was introducing what his Redeemer would come to do in the proper time, in the fullness of time, as we say in Scripture. A sacrifice. Because he had said, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Well, what do you mean? This is Genesis we're talking about. And my question to you is, well, who is God? He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And he is teaching these people that now belong to him, Adam and Eve, what he's going to do to take care of their sin. And that's what they believed when he covered them. Until Messiah came. And they understood that. Well, then how did Abel know to bring the lamb? Which he did, and it's identified as the lamb. Because his mama and daddy taught him. And the difference between Abel and Cain is that Abel believed and Cain didn't. What do you see in the world today? I bet you most of the people that you know don't know Jesus. But it's all around them. There's a church on almost every corner. Now, that doesn't mean they're all solid Bible-believing groups, but the cross is on there. And they still say, I can do it myself. And I know a lot of them that I've been praying for 40 years. That's how. So God's plan of salvation has never changed. But God is tenderly leading his people. And he is coming down through history now. Look at Noah and the first covenant that God made with his people. When we get to Jude, we're going to pour a little bit more light on what happened. And I just want to talk about it now, but I'm not going to. Evil was all over the earth. The people were just turned from God. They did not believe, and they were sinful, sinful people, except for Noah and his family. And God, you know the story of the ark and this and that and the other, God needed to teach Noah and his family a lesson, because they were going to experience life after this great flood. And they were going to be given instructions to go inhabit and reproduce and fill the earth. They're going through this horrible flood, something that has never happened before. Plus, they're going to have to take care of all these animals. Oh, big job. They had to know something about God and his faithfulness. And what did he do? He gave them a sign. And that sign is the rainbow. I will put my bow in the sky, and you know that I will never again destroy the earth with water. And you can read as hard as you want to all the way through Revelation, and you'll never see God doing that again, and he won't. Why? Because he said, I will. And God is perfect. And he's eternal. And when he said, I will, that was a promise. And if he ever broke that promise in the most slight degree, he would not be God. Because he would not have gotten it right to begin with. But he did. And so every time you see that rainbow, let it remind you of the faithfulness of God. And sometimes I can tell you in my darkest moment, when I was right next to tears of things happening in my life, I would look up and there was God's rainbow. And I was not remotely interested in flooding the world again at all. But what that rainbow reminded me of is the faithfulness of God. And when his promises to me say, I hold you in the palm of my hand, and no one can snatch you out of my hand. I knew where I was. I knew my protector was there. That's what the rainbow is to mean to us. It means something a little different to other parts of civilization, which is a perversion of what God meant it to be. Then we saw the earth being populated after that. And we saw God call Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And we saw his journey into the land. And we saw how God had made a promise to Abraham. He said, I will make you a great nation. And I will give you the land. And he begins to unfold the promises to Abraham that he will later make this covenant with. Now, when he said, I will make you a great nation, how is he going to do that? He's going to do it through Abraham's children. And Abraham had no children. And we will see Abraham wandering through, and his herds are being enlarged. But he will, you'll see him interact with a few people and all, and he builds altars and he calls on the name of the Lord. But this is the Lord that spoke to him, and he's following him, but he's not obeying very well. And all of a sudden in Genesis 14, he meets these kings and he defeats them, but he runs into an extremely important person, and it's Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. Hebrews is the place to really study that. And Abraham is forced to make a decision. Who will I serve? And he chooses Melchizedek and gives him a tenth of his tithe. Then we pick up Genesis 15. And God, Abraham has a question for God, and he's talking to him, and he says, well, how are you going to do this? I have no children. Will you give me a child? And God said, yes, you will have a son. But we're too old for that. You will have a son with your wife, Sarah. What has God done? He's promised him descendants. And if you look up that Hebrew word, it also means seed. Quick look back. Genesis 3:15. What does God promise? When the seed of the woman will defeat Satan's seed. He will defeat you by blood of the head, and you will injure him in his heel on the cross. So you see, the shadow of a seed goes all the way back. And so you see God's plan of the genealogy of Messiah right there in Genesis 3:15. You see the picture of it in the slaughter of that innocent lamb. He will do to take away the sin. You see it in Abel's sacrifice. And now you're seeing it portrayed to and promised to Abraham. And then Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's quoted in Romans 4. You see, God's plan has never changed. It is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And as Abraham's relationship now changes with God, he is a believer. What does God do? He cuts a covenant with him in chapter 17. And he calls Abraham and he said, bring me a heifer and the, you know, all the animals. Cut them in half and separate the pieces. Now, what on earth is going on there? But don't cut the birds. Nobody knows why. And then God puts Abraham to sleep. And then you see the smoking furnace come in the glory and pass between the pieces. He made a back and forth is what he did. So he made a figure eight. Let me ask you a question. Do you know what the symbol is for eternity? Where do you think it came from? It's a figure eight. It may be elongated a little bit, but that's what it is. And God is making promises to Abraham. And he's going to fulfill them. And when you think about it, you sing the song, what can take away my sin? What is it? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What was shed here between these animals? Innocent blood, substitutionary blood. It points to what Messiah would come and do. And God is establishing this eternal covenant with Abraham. I will take away your sin is what it's saying. And then he makes the promise again. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. Your name will be great. You shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse those who curse you. And you and all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the nations of the world will be blessed. Guess what? Is this a Jewish covenant alone? No, it's not. All the nations will be blessed. There's no one way for Jews and another for Gentiles. God is no respecter of persons. We're all part of his creation. He just uses Israel as an example. And we've seen that over and over, especially through Isaiah. So you've seen, he's talking about the seed and he's talking about the land. How can you say that the God of the universe is not the same in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament when he gave them back the land in 1948? Who'd have thought? You know? Jimmy said on Sunday, the same situation right here, he said, John Calvin is unbelievably faithful to the scripture, except he messed up eschatology really bad because he was convinced that God was through with Israel. Now, he's in heaven and he knows the difference now, but you know what? Praise the Lord. We're living in a time where we study the whole word and we let God describe what he means. We let God, through his scripture, define scripture and the meaning. In one of the conversations I had this summer, I read the Bible all the way through. And I continue to read. I read it every day. And God is one way in the Old Testament and he's one way in the New Testament. And I thought, okay, switch off. This one doesn't know. You know? The minute you open and you say something like that, open your mouth in front of a true believer who happens to study the Word of God, how are you going to know it's true or not by what the Bible teaches? And so when God makes this covenant with Abraham, he reveals his character. I will give you descendants, and I will give you the land forever. Even though you're not going to be in it for 2,000 years, guess what? I'm going to give it back to you. And this was 1,000 years before he ever took them out of the land in 70 AD again. But read page upon page upon page, and you'll never see them taken off the land again and another return. Guess what? They're back to stay. Praise the Lord. God's word is true. And then Isaac is born. Well, these two old folks couldn't have been more surprised. They had Isaac, the child of promise. They'd had a little plan before that, and so they had Ishmael. But most of us today wish that they had just sort of kept their mouth shut and not done their own plan, because the descendants of Ishmael are the ones that we're fighting against now. They're the Arabs. And God told Abraham and described Ishmael as a wild donkey of a man. Well, guess what? That's a pretty good description, isn't it? Has God changed? Has his word changed? No. You can trace it back. And God confirmed the covenant with Isaac, not Ishmael. And then Isaac has a son. And his name is Jacob. And God confirmed the covenant through Jacob, not Esau. In fact, Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. Whether he realized it or not, he realized it pretty soon when he found out what he'd done. And Esau was banished and went off and founded another country. And they're at war with Israel. Some of them are not. You see something exciting happening today at noon, because you can see the faithfulness of God. He's bringing support to Israel. He's protecting his people, just exactly like he did when we studied Isaiah for Hezekiah. They're signing the peace treaty between the UAE and Bahrain. And as far as we know, there are others waiting. And you know what? Those that are signing that treaty are not listed in Ezekiel 38 and 39 as those who God's going to bring down against Israel. Isn't it exciting? Okay, I tell you that one little gem right there to think. We're going to have an election in November. How many of you are scared to death? I am. Until I realize who's in charge. And he told the prophets, he said, I am doing something, even though you can't see it. God is in charge. He's directing the whole thing. We may not like what's happening in front of us because it is ungodly and it hurts us. It breaks our heart because it's not God's way. And we've been given a tender heart. How can we not weep over what's happening to our wonderful country? And yet we know who's in charge. And all we need to do is be faithful. Study His Word to give us the faith to go on. Because we see how true God is, and He doesn't change. The world may be swirling and swirling in the middle of a horrible hurricane down in the Gulf that's kind of going to drop a little on us. But we're not alone, and we never will be. So we have seen God planning all the way through. We have seen God working all the way through. And then we looked at another covenant. And we looked at Jonathan and David. We saw Abraham travel all around the territory there in Israel. And we saw Isaac and Jacob do the same thing. And they made covenants with the residents of the land, the Canaanites, the Philistines, this, that, and the other. Both Abraham and Isaac made covenants with a man named Abimelech, which was not his name, because they were hundreds of years apart. But that was like general or president, so-and-so. That was their title, not his name. And those covenants were based on what? Fear and mistrust. In a dry desert land, they needed water for their herds to live. And water was just about the most expensive thing they could have. And they made a covenant. And they used the same customs and happenings in the covenant. Word just sort of, it won't come. But anyway, they would eat a meal. Sometimes they would slit their wrist and shake hands like I showed you, like this, and mingle the blood. They would plant a tree as a reminder. They would plant, or they would make a heap of rocks or set up a pillar as a witness. Or they would bring a witness, like Isaac brought Thycol. And so they were using the pattern of God, but it was not a godly covenant. It was a one between men. And the covenants that they wrote between one man here and another man here representing nations was only as good as both of them obeying the covenant and honoring it. So it couldn't be eternal, although they meant for it to be. The covenant with Abraham between God was an eternal covenant. Why? Because God instigated it. Abraham had nothing to do with it. Where was Abraham? Sound asleep. That's what we see. Abraham could do nothing. He could do nothing to establish it. He could do nothing to keep it. God is responsible. That's how safe we are. So you see covenant taking its place in society. Today, you appear before a court, and what does a witness do? You see? You've got this party, and you've got this party. And they're having this legal dispute, and they've all got lawyers. And what do they bring? A witness. And you step in the box, and what does the bailiff do? He comes and makes you place your hand on the Bible, in most places, and swear an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Where did that come from? The Old Testament. I never had one of them invite me to go out to lunch afterwards after testifying, did you? No covenant meal. But the parts of the covenant are still there. It's how God is organizing society and giving them the rules and regulations in order to live in peace. That's what he gave the Ten Commandments for. He had raised up Moses after Abraham had been given the promise by God, as he was giving him more knowledge of what was going to happen. You'll be in a land not your own for 400 years. But at the end of that time, I will bring you back and establish you in the land. And in the right and proper time, God raised up Moses, the deliverer, who is a type of Christ. And he brought them across and through the waters of the Red Sea, miraculously. He parted the waters and brought them through. Could any man have ever done that then? No. Only God. And he gave them the Ten Commandments. That is called the Old Covenant. The covenant of the law. And when God gave Moses that covenant, that the Ten Commandments up on Mount Sinai, did he ever say this is an eternal covenant? No, he didn't. That was not why it was given. It was given them moral rules to rule their society as they came into the promised land. He gave Moses something else. He gave them the plan of the tabernacle. And he told him, You make a tabernacle for me, a tent of meeting, exactly like the one in heaven that I showed you, precisely. And then he had to bless and enable two men to even do it, Aholiab and, what was the other man's name? Anyway, the two men to oversee the construction of that tabernacle. And every single piece of furniture in that tabernacle was a picture of what Jesus Christ would come to do. I'm not going to talk any more about that today because we've already gone over a lot of it in covenant, but we're going to look at it again in lesson 10. And those of you with the new workbooks, there's a tabernacle chart. I hope it's in your book. And those of you who have the old book, it was in your appendix. I think it's page 137. Yes, there it is. And we've already used it in the study, so you may have to go back and find it. But there it is. So I'm warning you that from lesson 10. When we look at the covenant between Jonathan and David, Jonathan was the son, first son, of Saul, the king. When Israel cried out and said, Samuel, the priest, we want a king just like all these other nations that surrounded us. And they, really? You know, who was supposed to be their king? God. He had guided them. He had been faithful to them all down through the centuries. No, we want to be just like everybody else. Why? Because they could manipulate a man, they can't manipulate God. That may not have been their purpose, but I was behind their thoughts, I can assure you. And finally, God said, okay, give them who they want. And he made Saul king. Was he God's choice? Yes, he was. Because he answered their prayer, ladies, we want a king just like everybody else's. So why are we surprised when we find out Saul was not a godly man? And they got exactly what they asked for. Saul had a son, and his name was Jonathan. Jonathan knows the Lord. Then you know that God said finally to Samuel, go and find a king. And he sent him to the house of Jesse, out near Bethlehem. And Samuel comes and says, well, you know, this is what we're doing. I'm looking for someone of your sons that can serve. Well, the big, tall, good-looking young men were brought before Samuel, and God said, no. Every one of them, no. And finally, Samuel says to Jesse, well, do you have anybody else? And Jesse's probably looking at him like he's lost his mind. You just passed over my best. Well, yeah, we got the youngest one in the family, and, you know, he's not very much, and he's young, and he's out watching the sheep. Well, that was the lowliest job you could have. God said, this is my man. So they go out to Samuel, to go out to David. And right away, God lets everybody see the value and what he's going to make of this young man. Because what does he do? How many in this room have never heard the sign of the little David with his slingshot? Everybody hears that. So God just shows the whole world someone who's obeying me and belongs to me. If they're operating in my hand, watch what they can do. And that goes for every one of you. We don't own slingshots, but we have the truth. And the truth in the hand of God works miracles. And so we see the picture of Jonathan and David. And Jonathan, David is brought into Saul's palace, and here's Jonathan. And Saul right away, you know, notices David has a beautiful voice, and he can play the harp, and he can, you know, make us happy, and that's just fine. As long as he's over there doing his thing, and it's making me rest. But Jonathan and David become friends. Right away they know, they both know the same God, the God of the covenant. And the basis for this covenant is what? Love, just like all of God's covenants. Jonathan loved David as himself, and they were knit together in love. And Jonathan immediately gives David his robe, his belt, his sword, his bow. And you know what? Those have meanings. We saw that when he put on the robe of Jonathan, the child of the king, the next in line to the throne, it meant that whenever David would walk out of the palace, he'd put on that robe, and he was immediately identified in the whole kingdom as a friend of the king. He gave him his weapons as protection. And he made an oath with him that it was going to last forever to all of our generations of our families. Then all of a sudden we returned to turn over to the New Testament. And you saw the instruction, therefore, you believer, put on Christ. You're a child of the King. And when you put on Christ and all of his attributes that the Holy Spirit within you is conforming you into the image of Christ, guess what? When people see you, they're to see Christ. Are you behaving? But are you obeying him? To study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. And let it dwell in you richly to transform you from what you were. You may have been a nice little southern lady. I tried to be. But somehow or other, that wasn't in the playbook. Not the one of God. But he's taken hold of my life. And he's made me stand up here in front of you with that Zoom right there. But you know what? This is where he wants us to be. He's in charge. You don't worry about it. And that's what that covenant between Jonathan and David meant. Did they live happy, peaceful lives after that? No. But remember, God has given us these covenants and recorded them in the Word of God to let us see something. To let us see how men that belong to him operate as opposed to those who don't. The story goes on. Jonathan is killed. Saul is killed in battle. And David is anointed king. And as soon as David is anointed king and he's in the palace, and he said, first thing he says, he looks around and he said, is there any relative of Saul that I don't know about? Would you go out in the kingdom and find out if there's anyone? Well, why would he say that? Because his covenant was going to pass to Jonathan's son, Jonathan's family. And then one of my favorite stories in the Bible is absolutely true. They go out and they find this young man. And he's totally lame. He has no way to support himself. He's living off of charity. Friends are giving him money to live and support his family. His name is Mephibosheth. Thank goodness we don't name our children Mephibosheth anymore. But here he is, and his story is told when he was a baby. The enemy was threatening the city, and they were in panic, and they needed to run out and get away from this. And the nurse picked up Mephibosheth as a baby, and in her rush to get away, she dropped him. And he never walked again, which made him an outcast, because if you were in a situation like that in the society they lived in, you were nothing. You couldn't earn a living. You couldn't get up and walk to do anything. And here he is brought before the king. And I would imagine he was, as they say, quaking in his boots. I don't think they wore boots back then. I think they wore sandals. But he had no idea what was ahead. And he came before King David. And what does David do? He gives him a royal robe. He loves him. He brings him into his home, the palace. And he said, you will always eat at my table, you and your family. The inheritance is yours. I love you as I loved your father. And Mephibosheth's life was changed through no effort of his, but because of the love of the covenant-keeping David who mirrored the Lord. And then I asked the class, who does Mephibosheth mirror? Who is the example? And it's us. Because before the Lord takes our life and transforms us through the blood of the eternal covenant and calls us his own by grace through faith in Jesus the Christ, Messiah, we were just like Mephibosheth with no hope in this world. But God, in his great mercy, reached down, revealed himself to us, and brought us into his family. And he now calls us children of God, part of the covenant, part of the family. Tell me the Old Testament doesn't show you the fulfillment in the New. It does, all the way through. We look at today. We look at the life that we're living now. We come to know the Lord all these years later, but the promises are the same, because they're promises of eternal life and not eternal death. The problem is people confuse the kind of life and the quality of life and the quality of death, physical death. But what Scripture is talking about is spiritual death, and that is eternal separation with no chance of redemption to the God of creation, Jehovah God, the God of the covenant. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes but to the Father but by me. And you hear that read, John 14, at most sermon, most funerals that you go to. It's very hard for me to sit through a funeral unless it's one, maybe it's when I know the parties are believers. Because so many I've gone to, they're not believers. Either is the pastor. And they read this, and they make this, see this promise in 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and bring you unto myself. That's not to just everybody. That's to his covenant people. Those who have come to him by grace through faith at the foot of the cross where the blood was shed. And they're fooling themselves. They don't want to know the truth. And yet we have seen through every one of these covenants the faithfulness of our God. He is unchangeable, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Moses quaked at the burning bush. I think we all would have too. God said, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you're going to tell him to let my people go. Moses made all the excuses. Then finally he said, well, who shall I tell you sent me? They're not going to believe me. Tell them, I am sent you. The self-existent God, the God of the covenant, Jehovah, Yahweh, the unutterable name of God, because the Jews believed that the name of God was too holy for them to even speak. And so they called him Yahweh, which are the consonants. And it's amazing that you have the word Yahweh. He is the Elohim, the creator in the Old Testament. And the title for God is Lord in the translation of Hebrew, Adonai. And you hear the Jews pray, and Adonai, 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 the Almighty. His special and proper name is Yahweh, the consonants of Exodus 3:4 and Isaiah 42:8. The Lord, translated in New American Standard in all capitals. He is the God of the covenant. His name is Jehovah. I am who I am. He is the self-existent God of the ages, too holy to speak it, unutterable name of God as far as the Jews are concerned. But you combine the consonants from Yahweh and add the vowels of Adonai, and guess what? You have Jehovah. Great is thy faithfulness, the God of the covenant, and that is his name. And Acts 4:12 says, for there is salvation in none other. than the Lord Jesus Christ. The same in the Old Testament, the same in the New. The only one you can ever trust to put your faith in. The one who has promised never to leave you or forsake you. Because you now, when you come to him by faith and surrender to his lordship, he calls you child. He calls you friend. He calls you my own, who hear my voice. I hold them in my hand, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. And as we turn into the new covenant, you're going to see the connection. And it's going to be a blessing. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you. And I especially thank you for all of these women and whoever is listening. Lord, they want to know you. They don't want just words on a page. They don't want some white-headed lady standing up telling them things unless it's from you. And I just pray that you will take these lessons and you teach. And you show them who you are from the pages of Scripture. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And Lord, that's what we want. We want to hear directly from you. We need comfort in these days. We walk out these doors today and we enter a world that is not a godly world. It's not the same world we left back in March. It's changing, and it's changing so fast we can't keep up with it. Our only hope is to hold our hand out and know that yours has grasped it. That we are safe in the Beloved. That you've promised never to leave us or forsake us. And we've seen the words on the page, and we know that your word is yea and amen. May we always remember that as we go forth today. And Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.